I don't know if you guys saw, but they've released all of your favorite Disney princesses with beards. It's out there on the internet. You can Google it. You'll find it. But, yeah, so didn't really feel like displaying any of them because it's awesome. They look better than me with a beard. But Ariel with a beard and all that different stuff. So, would you guys just pray with me very quickly? Lord, we just confess our weakness. We confess that we don't have it all together. And I just ask that we would be people who would stop pretending like we have it all together. We stop acting like Christ followers and we truly would follow you with all of our life. Lord, because we know what you've done and who you are. And I pray that by your word, you would open our eyes to truth. And if there are folks in here, Lord, that are continuing to see themselves as wise in their own eyes, I pray that that would be something that they're able to drop in a safe place in this room. Jesus, knowing how desperately you want us to come to you for life. So thanks for the invitation. May we take you up on it. In your name we pray. Amen. The life of Augustine, I don't have enough time to go into all of it and do it the justice that I believe that needs to be done. But his life is a fascinating journey. He is a man who returned to the faith. He was the wayward son type kind of story. And I do wonder how many Augustines are in this room. At 13 years old, he was actually... like every kid, he kind of, in the United States in particular, he grew up in a nominal father's Christian home with a very strong Christian mother. I told you last week when we were talking, Athanasius's life was came on the scene right as Christians were walking out from under a severe time of persecution in history. And the Roman Empire had adopted Christianity as the national religion. And so you actually had people claiming the name Christian, but not taking on the faith. They just took on the name. And so, sound familiar? It sounds a lot like our nation in general. And so Augustine grew up with a nominal Christian dad who, whether or not he believed it, he took the name. His mother, though, Monica, was written very highly of in the Catholic Church because of her role in prayer for her son. And obviously his name is Saint Augustine or Augustine. And so she is viewed very highly within the Catholic Church because of her role. But Monica prayed for her son, and at 13, you know, this younger age, he was going to church classes for the same reason many guys go for the girls. Augustine really, really loved the ladies, and he found himself unable to control this lustful passion that he had inside. And there was a period of time in his life where everybody understood Augustine is a smart kid. And his father began to enroll him at a school in Carthage. And there was some time that passed where paperwork got lost, didn't get filled out. And there was a period in Augustine's life where he got bored. And ultimately, he decided to put down the church stuff and go after every pleasure you could. And you're like, what pleasure? All of them. You know exactly which ones I'm talking about. Nothing was off limits to him. And when he moved to Carthage to go to school, moved to the big city, things just got worse. He saw his friends doing it. Augustine writes a lot about his fascination with the theater, like actual plays and the characters in the plays and finding himself wrapped up in their lives. And he loved to look at their lives and how they went after what they did. And just putting away all religious thought, all church thought, and going after the things that his body longed for and giving himself over to it. But there was still this wrestling that was going on in his life for truth. Augustine was a brilliant man, and there's just the conversations about his teachings and awards and his degrees and all this different stuff and just how high up on the chain he was of what people thought about him as a communicator, way out there. And like I said, I don't have enough time to go over all of it. But in this period of, you know, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, at 18 years old, he has a kid with the woman that he's living with at this point, moves back home for a brief period of time to take a teaching position. But then Rome calls. And Augustine's mom, absolutely convinced that Augustine was going to throw his life away moving to Rome, he would completely be handed over to this life of sensuality and pleasure that he was really going after. She says, I want to go with you. And Augustine, the way the story goes, tells his mom the incorrect time to show up at the dock for the ship, and he leaves without her, leaving her there on the dock weeping. And so little does she know, though, her prayers were going to be answered. Monica prayed a very simple prayer. She prayed, Lord, please bring my son someone who will lead him to heaven. And little did she know that at this time, in this wrestling in Rome, he would actually find Christ. Augustine, again, like I told you, was very intellectual, and he saw Christianity as infantile and almost babyish. Sounds like Jesus' teachings in a way, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But that's what he saw Christianity as. But he was still wrestling with this whole thing of, how do I control the evil desires within me? And so he turns to this cult group called Manichaeism, and really this group stressed knowledge. That knowledge somehow could save you, and that everything in life could be explained by science. Augustine gave 9 years of his life to this cult. And he had these encounters with several of the people within this group where he began to see that something wasn't measuring up with these guys. These guys were claiming that their knowledge could help them overcome the evil desires in their lives. And he said they stressed morality, but they were very immoral. He noticed how destructive their desires were. He said they destroy everything, but they don't build anything up. He noticed how there was very little control over the evil desires that they had. And the straw that broke the camel's back was these men who boasted so much knowledge, whenever Scripture was brought by the church to combat these guys, their only answer was, Scripture is wrong. That's all they would say. And for an intellectual, that answer is not enough. And so Augustine began to wrestle with this, and he saw the mistakes in all of this, and he pulls himself out. Falls in love with philosophy, kind of a spiritual philosophy, and he finds himself in Rome as a teacher, professor type position. And he meets a man there named Ambrose, and Ambrose is the priest who ultimately leads Augustine to the cross, to Christ. He goes and attends Ambrose's worship service at his church. Ambrose is a known speaker, orator, professor, lawyer. Augustine's like, I look up to this guy. This guy's got to be good. And as he sits down in the church and he hears the worship music, something begins to work on him. The songs of the faith begin to work on him. As he hears Ambrose communicate clearly the gospel, something begins to work on him. And the prayers of his mother, all of this combination of things just hits at the right time, and Augustine finds faith. But there's still this struggle within Augustine to control those evil desires that are lurking in him. He's just finding no victory over them. And he begins to read the letters of Paul in the New Testament, and literally, Augustine ends up on his back in a garden in Milan, bowled over by the grace of God. It was in that moment, for some reason, he understood the depth of his sin, yes, but the depth of the love of God on his behalf in Christ. Something in that moment, he goes, this is how one is able to have victory over those desires in us. Understanding the depth of my sin, but understanding how deeply I am loved. And so at that, Augustine resigns his teaching position. He goes to move back home because he wants to start a monastery and commit his life to prayer. God has other plans. Augustine ends up in the city of Hippo, and he actually goes to a church to hear the priest speak, and he wants to start talking with this priest about setting up a monastery in the area. And the priest actually hears that Augustine is coming. Augustine's name was huge. And so he changes his entire sermon and instead stares at Augustine the whole time and calls for people to be priests in Hippo. He's like, we have a strong need for priests in Hippo who speak the native language and who do all these things. I mean, Augustine could feel the weight of the priest just staring right at him. And he felt the eyes of the congregation staring at him. And the story goes that at the end of the sermon, the people push him up forward to make a decision. I don't know if you've been in that position where like you've been forced to go to the front, but in a way, the story goes, he gets pushed up there. He is ordained a priest in the city, and he's weeping, like he's crying. And the people are going, oh no, he's upset that he's not being ordained bishop. He's just a priest. Oh man, we've made him mad. And in reality, he's weeping because he's scared to death and afraid of what he's actually being called to do. And that's how the story goes anyways. But what we do see is a man who committed his life to these people in the city of Hippo. 5 years later, he is ordained the bishop of Hippo, the lead guy, and he throws himself at the work of the church and for the love of the people, defending the faith consistently, nonstop. I mean, there were the number of cults that tried to infiltrate the church that he sent packing because of his ability to understand that there is no wisdom without Christ and what he is able to do in helping and defend the church. But there was one thing in particular that he found himself defending against, and it actually led to the writing of his greatest work, and it's called The Two Cities. And the city of God is ultimately what he's writing about. It's a 22-volume set, took 12 years to write. I have not read it all. I've read some, and it's fascinating. But aside from him writing about every spiritual topic that there is, every book in the Bible he's written on, everything you can possibly think of he has written on and addressed, he wrote this in The Two Cities about Rome and about the kingdom of God. He said very simply, mankind is divided into two sorts, such as live according to man and such as live according to God. These we call the two cities. The heavenly city outshines Rome. There, instead of victory, is truth. You see, Rome was consumed with the idea that Christianity led to their downfall, very simply because they took their eyes off of the Roman gods. And Augustine's saying, no, you're falling because you've refused to do things God's way. You're not looking at him. You don't care about him. And that's why you're falling. And so he spent his life defending the church. For the next 1,000 years, there was no greater theologian than Augustine in the history of the church. And I'm very thankful for his life. I'm thankful for his wisdom. I'm thankful for the things that he writes. But ultimately, I'm very thankful for the authenticity that comes out of Augustine's life. If you want to read a book by him, I would tell you, grab The Confessions of St. Augustine, because it is a very laid bare before God prayer of praise from cover to cover. It's not a biography, but it's him talking about and trying to wrestle with all that's in him, relationships with people, pleasure, God, how do you work in the depths of my sin? All of these things are covered, and it's a fascinating book. And it's actually been written in a good English that we can understand. That's the one I go for, because sometimes that infantile mind, that's mine. But why to me Augustine's life matters is because he had a good grip on two things. Very simply, the depth of his sin. He knew he struggled. And as Sue was talking about, he was reaching for something that would kill this thing in him that wanted and wanted and wanted, and he could not put it to rest. And that's why I really do believe, when I look at his life, the authenticity of understanding the depth of his sin is absolutely crucial. But if you stay there, you end up in despair and without hope. But then to also be able to look at the grace of God and what Christ has done. In Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 11, this is where we'll be. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's explaining to them the call that you're going to walk in. And then he turns from the disciples to the people. So he's not talking to the disciples here. He's talking to the people, the Jewish people that are around while he is teaching. And he begins to break into this whole thing of, John the Baptist. People were questioning, and John the Baptist was questioning, going, hey, Jesus, are you him or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus is like, let what I've done speak loud. And then he goes on to explain to the Jews that John the Baptist, there's no greater man that has ever lived than this man. But he's the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so he's giving the people perspective on John the Baptist, because literally the people are saying, John the Baptist was way too strict. We don't want to follow him. Jesus, you're way too loose. We don't want to follow you. You drink with drunkards and you eat with sinners and tax collectors. We don't want to have anything to do with you either. And so Jesus was saying, there's no pleasing you because you really don't care about God's kingdom. You'll make excuses for anything. And so Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 really is dealing with unbelief, not believing that God is God. And so we see that he's unpacked all of this with us in Matthew chapter 11. And we come to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. And this is actually Jesus' first recorded words of judgment and warning. And I know we don't like to talk about those things, but Jesus said them, so we have to talk about them. It's there. And so he says this to the Jewish people that are sitting around. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles, because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon. Now, wicked Tyre and Sidon, we don't know much about these cities, but we do know they were very powerful, commerce, fishing, very successful, lots of idols set up in this city. And Jesus is saying, these folks who did not have the law of God, who did not have the promise of God, they would have believed me over you guys. And then he continues on. Their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. The change that comes with believing that God is who he says he is. Verses 22. I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on judgment day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom. You don't have to know anything about the Bible, but you hear the word Sodom, you know what Sodom was about. And he says, it would still be here today. I tell you, even Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you. Jesus is telling these people who have the law of God, who have the teachers of God, who have the prophets of God, all these things come to them. He is saying these wicked cities would be better off on judgment day than you because they would have believed. You don't. So at the heart of this, it's not the outer behavior stuff Jesus is talking about, because both of these cities, outer behavior, absolutely wicked. But he's saying, if I had done the things that I've done in front of you, in front of them, there would have been belief and repentance. And he's telling this to the people who claim to be God's people. And he's saying, your unbelief is what's going to destroy you. And so he goes on in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, to a big, loud prayer, which I find fascinating. Jesus always did that. Jesus could do that. He could move into talking and into praying and then back into talking. And, you know, okay, here we go. And he'd go bust into a prayer. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he says, at that time, Jesus prayed this prayer. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. And if I can clear something up for you in this room, there are many people that I have met who believe that Jesus is just for people who don't have original thoughts and can't think for themselves, blah, 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 all that different stuff. Childlike is not weak-minded. Please understand me. Childlike is someone marked by trust and not dependent on what they know. Now, here's the thing. As a parent, my children, they take my word for it, and then they turn 1 1/2 and stop. When I tell my kid, hey, you touch the stove, it's going to burn your hand. They're like, oh, okay, you're right. Okay, I'll walk away. And then at 1 1/2, for some reason, they feel the need. They have to go up and touch it. And then they burn their hand. And they're like, ow. And I was like, I told you, whatever. And then it's just one thing after another, them not listening to me. But a child is marked by trust and not dependent on what they know. And Jesus is saying, Lord, you have hidden your wisdom to people who think they have it all together. I am not sure about you, but when I hear really, really intellectual people who do not know Jesus, who do not follow Jesus, try and talk about the Bible, it sounds like nonsense. Like, I'm sitting there going, how have they completely missed all of Scripture? They're so smart. But how have they missed it? I can tell you why. Because it was God's plan. That people who think they have it all together and have all the wisdom miss it. But those who recognize they don't find it. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Can't win. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. If you're a note taker, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read through it. Paul goes into this way more in depth, and I don't have time to do that this morning. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and specifically warns him in chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Not to be intimidated by people who claim to have wisdom but don't have Christ. See, in Colossians it says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Scripture paints a picture for Christ followers to deeply understand that there is no wisdom without him. There's smart stuff, there's smart people, but I am here to tell you that some of the greatest scholars that have existed, when they try to explain the thoughts of God, they can't. And it sounds like nonsense. Some of the smartest people I've ever heard, I'm like, how do they completely and entirely miss the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible? Like, they've completely messed it up, and they're not even saying it right. But yet these guys boast in their wisdom. It's God's plan. So then we come to Jesus' famous invitation, and I wish we had time to do all three of the verses, but we really don't. We have time for one. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, then Jesus said, and he's just addressed unbelief to these people who boast to be God's people, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. We won't read the rest because I don't have time to go into the depth of these three verses, which I could. I love these words. I love Jesus' words in this and what it all means for us. But here's the thing. Who is Jesus' invitation for? And I'd love for you to know that Jesus' invitation is for the exhausted. That's who this invitation is for. Exhausted from what? Well, in the context of these words that we just read in Matthew, it could have been the burden of our own sin. Some of you are carrying the weight and the guilt of your own sin still. You're still carrying it. You're holding on to it. You're refusing to let it go. You're like, this is my burden to carry. Not according to Scripture. Some of you are carrying the weight of religion, religious weight. If I just do enough, if I recycle enough, if I compost enough, if I ride my bike enough, if I get rid of all the things that cause me struggle, if I do this, I can do enough religiously. And you're exhausted. Some of you are exhausted by the demands of life. You've overcommitted yourself, and you're like getting pulled all over the place. And you're like, God, why is this happening? And the demands of life have exhausted you. The constant drive to earn the approval of others. Good grief, if we could just hone in on this. This alone, I think, would solve many of our problems in the church. Because we seek the approval of so many men rather than the approval of God. Which we have found in Christ. We have the approval and acceptance of God. If we only understood and believed what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. The freedom that it would bring. Now, Augustine's probably most popular phrase is the one that I really was drawn to and understood specifically. And he said this very simply. You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Some of you know exactly what he's trying to communicate here. You've felt this exhaustion and you just cannot stop. You're like, I don't know what it is, but I'm wrestling and I'm wrestling and I'm wrestling. You're exhausted physically. Physically, you're like, if I could just get the right weight, if I could just do the right thing. When I was in high school as an athlete, everybody would always say, Jason, you're such a great basketball player. And then I had a bad game and then I would feel like I was a failure and there was nothing to me until I got to play basketball again. And my identity was so wrapped up in what I could accomplish physically. And as you grow older, it just gets worse. You can't run as far. You can't jump as high. You can't do as much. You work out harder and your gains are less and less, and you eat the same amount. And things change physically. And you're exhausted from trying to keep up this appearance. Ladies, same thing. Whether it's the right hair or this or that, and just, I mean, I watch this generation. When I'm out in Asheville, I really love to watch, because all the window shopping that goes on, it's not really window shopping, it's them looking at themselves as they're walking by the window. There's no shopping going on, it's do I look all right? That's really what's happening when we look at the windows in Asheville. Physically, you are exhausted because you can't keep up. Mentally and emotionally, we are exhausted because we think we can control circumstances that are outside of our control. Anxiety is just destroying us because we're thinking about 3 and 4 days away, which we're not even promised. Bible makes a lot of promises. Tomorrow is not one of them, but we're worried about it. We are anxious over so many things, and we lay in bed thinking at night, how can I head this off? How can I keep this from happening? And it's just destroying us. We are an exhausted group of people. Relationally, and this is the one I feel like we are all exhausted in. Relationally, and this is why I say we're exhausted relationally, because, listen to me, we are trying to find rest in people, not Christ. This is what we do. Middle school, high school, you get this. You're a clear picture of this. If I can just find the right boyfriend or girlfriend, I'll sink my hands into them and they will complete me. It's not just middle school and high school. It's college. It's single life. If I can find the right husband or right wife, everything will be complete. That is such an unbiblical thought. It's ridiculous. You know, when I hear people say, my soulmate, she completes me. He completes me. Do you know Jesus said that he is to complete us? I think this might be part of the reason we don't respond to the call of God when he calls us to go, when he sends us. It's because we're looking to find ourselves complete in relationships. If I can have the right friend, if I can have the right person in my life, then I can just cling to them. Let me tell you something. That is an unfair weight to put on anyone, because no one but Jesus was meant to take that weight. And Jesus asks for it. That's the craziest part. We set people up and sink our claws into them and hold on to them and let them hold on to us like we complete them when we really don't. Relationally, we are so exhausted. It was funny, I was at the Cove this week at a conference, and Billy Graham's grandson was speaking, and he said, Ruth and Billy, you know, they had their issues, you know. Ruth was being interviewed by an article, and they said, Ruth, you've ultimately raised all these kids as a single mom. Like, Billy's always gone, and, you know, you've raised these kids as a single mom. Have you ever thought about divorce? And she said, divorce, never. Murder, often. And it was just one of those things where you go, okay, that's the relational weight we struggle with. You know, I mean, we're always like these people. And if I could tell you one thing, folks, I see this all the time right now. Is young parents committing their lives to their children? I have a 7-year-old, I have a 5-year-old, I have a 2-year-old, I have a 1-year-old. I can't live my life for my children. My children cannot complete me. They were never meant to carry the weight of completing mom and dad. And unfortunately, mom and dad look at their kids, and success or failure is defined by whether or not their kid lives up to whatever the weight is that we put on them. Can I guarantee you this? My 5-year-old will never look at me and go, Daddy, come to me, you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those words will never come out of my child's mouth. But yet as a parent, somehow we think they will. So we go onto Facebook and we read all 30,000 pins on how to be the perfect mom or dad. And we go to Pinterest and we pin all of them so we can see how we're not measuring up. And we're reminded of how we're not measuring up. And we go back to Facebook and we go back to Pinterest and we go back to books. Because we feel like somehow we have been tasked with putting all of our weight into our children. There's this, I did not know if you knew this or not, but at 10 o'clock at night, Nickelodeon turns into like this mom crazy channel. Like comedians, and it's like adult only type stuff, and you're going, what in the Nickelodeon? Anyways, I want to show you a clip from this Nickelodeon show, and it is not a Christian woman, but it is the world crying out for what Jesus is asking for us to consider. So here you go.
Okay, I've got 10 minutes to scarf down this croissant and get Odin across town for his play date. Why does something as simple as lunch feel so freaking stressful? It doesn't seem so hard for that mom over there. She must be the exception. But wait, there's another one. What is going on here? I bet they're not wearing the same clothes they wore yesterday and the day before. They look like something out of a French film. Gosh, they are so chic and so graceful. I could use some grace and ease. Yeah, grace and ease.
I'm telling you, the comparison game is killing us. It's exhausting us. I don't measure up to this, or I can't do that. And the tears and the exhaustion of, if I can just make it through. I watch the exhaustion on parents' face. Yes, you will be physically tired. That is a given, okay? But there's something deeper, a restlessness that's in us that is causing an exhaustion that we're not finding answers to. And the last one that I feel is the hardest one to come to grips with is that we're spiritually exhausted. And by spiritually exhausted, this is what I mean. When we walk into this place, when we walk into the church, the body of Christ across the planet, the message we should hear is that of the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus' words, "It is finished." What's finished? You trying to save yourself. It's done. And that's not just spiritually. I believe that in all of these elements, the mental, emotional, physical, relational, all of those areas that we are exhausted, I believe we're exhausted because we're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to give ourselves self-worth or approval somehow by managing to accomplish these things. And when Jesus was on the cross and says, "It is finished," he did not look up and then look at us and say, "Well, just meet me halfway, could you?" Kind of anticlimactic, but honestly, when you come into the church, there's a show called The Middle, and I have to show it to you, this clip, because it absolutely defines what I believe we want the church to be, and here it is.
Said, "Brother Darnell, did you get your business done?" Mm-hmm. And do you know what he said?
"I do not. Pray tell us."
"Sweet. We can talk at this church."
"Not you."
"He said, Pastor Watkins said I did not get my business done."
"Shame is what?"
"Aw, that's too bad."
"But I say, let us not pity."
"Do not pity."
"Let us not despair."
"Do not despair."
"We can rather let us look unto Brother Darnell for inspiration."
"Inspiration? Yes."
"Word. Let us remember Brother Darnell, for when it comes to pass, we find ourselves at the gates of the kingdom, we can truly say, oh, with our heads held high, said, Lord, while here on earth, I got my business done."
I want to get it done.
Then, brother, get your business done.
Amen.
Sister, get your business done. All y'all, get your business done.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Oh, get your business done. Get your business done.
All right, well, and it's not, I mean, it's not just those types of churches. I mean, if you want to be correct, it's, I mean, in the white church, it's, if you want to succeed, here are your three steps. If you want to have a successful fill in the blank, just do these five things. It's become this checklist that we want. We want checklists. And do you know how bad we fail at checklists? And we are spiritually exhausted at not measuring up. We are spiritually exhausted at this cycle that we do. And we kind of go, well, I didn't get my business done. I guess I'm not a good Christ follower. I guess God doesn't love me. I didn't do point number two on the list. So therefore, everything is going to come crumbling to the ground. And I am in a mess. And we put this expectation on. And Jesus is just saying, come. come to me. You're exhausted. I can see it. Why don't you come to me and rest? But Jesus, I've got to do all this self-improvement. I've got to do all this improvement stuff, and I can do this. If I can do this, then my approval and my acceptance and my worth, all of it, it'll be tied up and it'll be answered. And Jesus is like, none of those things said come to them to rest. I did. What does it mean to come to Jesus and to rest? It means stop obsessing over your self-improvement. The Bible actually says that when we stop obsessing about improving, we actually improve. Because we trust the one who did not fail at any of those things. When I fail mentally, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, Jesus did not. That's what it means, it is finished. That's what it means when Jesus stretched out his arms and said, it is finished. No more people trying to save themselves because you can't do it. So I'm going to have to keep reminding you that you can't. So come. So Jesus, you want me to come up underneath you and you'll carry the burdens that I carry? Absolutely. I want you to come. And I'll in fact give you me. You see, with Augustine, he understood that it was not about knowledge and about what he knew, because that wasn't saving him. But in effect, it was about who he knew. And it was about knowing Christ and the "it is finished" claim that Christ's followers walk under. And so as we finish today, as the band comes, I want you to consider one thing. You guys can go ahead and stand up as the band is coming, because I want to show you something, and you guys can, if you would humor me in doing this, but if you just take your hands and your fists and clench them like this, and you can put them down by your side. If you don't want to look like you're participating, you can stick your fists in your pockets. I understand. I remember doing this in high school, and it was more of a symbolic thing of what it looked like to come to Christ for his rest. And I know that the Holy Spirit has to do this, and I know that you have to be honest with yourself to do this, and you have to consider yourself not wise to do this, and you have to consider yourself childlike to do this. I get that. But if you would, in your hands, hold on to those things that you know that if they were to disappear in your life, you would go to the pits of despair. Like, no hope. You would not recover if these things were taken from you. Chances are, these are the things that you're trying to get rest from that were never designed to give you rest. And Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And so during this first song, two things. If you would, kind of let these things go. Just slowly, as you're singing these words, just symbolically going, you know what? Jesus, I want to take you up on your invitation to rest. This may be more conversations. You need prayer. And so in the front of this room, there are going to be some gel leaders, myself, Jazz, be available to pray for you, because this is not just like it happens one time. But we're needing the gospel regularly. And so if you would, just as we sing and as you look at the words or as you pray, maybe consider that. Where are you going? Are you going to a husband or a wife or your children or boyfriend, girlfriend, best friend? Are you looking at them going, if I can just get that, I will rest. Mentally, emotionally, if I can just get this bill paid, I will rest. That's not true. They're always there. But Jesus did say, if you'll come to me, I'll give you rest. And I believe this is a little thing of what it looks like to come to him. Because you got to let go of the things you're looking for to rest in to truly find rest. And that's what Jesus' words of invitation are. Jesus, thanks for loving us first. And I pray that we'd be a people who would rest. And we'd find it in you and not in the things that the world says we need to look at. But Jesus, what you invite us to, and that is real rest. Thanks for thinking of us first. Thanks for pursuing us first. Thanks for loving us first.